Now, because Israel is God's chosen nation, they're his chosen people, that means that they have been a people who have been subject to a lot of distress. Distress for a couple of reasons. One, because they are the apple of God's eye, and God desires to use Israel to usher in his purposes for the messianic kingdom age. Because of that, Israel is the special focus of satanic attack. There is spiritual attack that comes against the chosen nation, Israel, just by virtue of being a chosen nation, by virtue of being the people whom God wants to use to bring about his good purposes. But they are also a people who suffers distress because they've been a disobedient people. They've been disobedient, and so God disciplines them, and he does what is necessary to bring them to a place of correction so that their hearts can be softened and they can be receptive to his promises and be brought into a right relationship with him. And so we're at a spot where the 70 years are up. Israel has returned, at least a portion of them, under King Cyrus of Persia, been released. They've gone back to the promised land. They've begun rebuilding the temple, and yet they've run into some hard times. And so Daniel gets wind of this hardship, and he is praying. He's fasting. He's been fasting for 21 days, and because of that, he receives this vision, this final vision. That kind of the setup is in chapter 10, and then we get word of the vision through chapter 11 on through chapter 12. It's just one giant last piece that we get pertaining specifically, I think culminating at least to the 70th week. What really is going to come down for God's people? He sees them distressed, and he's like, God, you know, what's it going to be? Well, he finds out about, hey, it's not just 70 years of captivity. There's another 490 years, 70 weeks of seven that are determined for your people. And so he goes on to spell that on out, and then he goes on to spell out some specifics of what it's going to take to finally bring an end to the distress that Israel's facing and then usher in the messianic kingdom. And he does that by way of going through a series of kings and kingdoms, then the Greek kingdom, and then the king of the north and the king of the south, and then focusing in finally in upon Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of the Antichrist, and then focusing in on, last of all, the Antichrist, and we read about that last week, and now working up to that halfway point of the 70th week, that last seven-year period at the halfway point, we come to the Great Tribulation, where there's a lot of persecution that comes against the Jewish people. We dive into chapter 12 with some final remarks as to what is going to happen and take place at this time. And he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. We're introduced to Michael earlier on, especially as he was praying, and there was an angel that was dispatched to give him aid and to reveal to him what was the answer to his prayer, and he was slown down by the prince of Persia. And Michael came to fight and stand against this demonic force, this demonic being that was slowing this angel down. And Michael is the chief prince, that great prince who has a special charge of watching over Israel. That nation, that is what Michael the archangel does, and he is one who stands to fight on Israel's behalf. And at this juncture, they are going to need a lot of help. At this point in the tribulation, it is in the most literal sense, I don't mean it in a cursory way, but all hell is unleashed against Israel. All of these demonic forces, all the persecution is set loose, and Michael stands up to defend Israel. In fact, we see some correspondence to what is happening here in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12 with Revelation chapter 12, and we get some insights as to what's going on. If you turn with me, Revelation chapter 12 in verse 6, and we'll read from there on through to verse 12, and it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness," and this is just a personification of the nation Israel. Israel is the woman who gave birth to the child, the Messiah. Through that nation he comes, and she's fleeing. She's being persecuted, where she is a place prepared by God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 42 months or 3.5 years. And notice what's breaking out at this point. "And war," verse 7, "broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Yeah, that's good news. Satan and all his buddies are cast out of heaven. We know from reading in places like the book of Job that even though Satan fell, even though Lucifer fell, pride came into his heart and he said, "I'm going to be like God. I want to be worshiped like God." He fell. He has still had access to go into heaven. For whatever reasons, God has allowed that to still be. And while Job was on the earth, and the Bible says that he was the most righteous man, there was no one like him on the planet at that time, and he just loved God and served him. He's like, "Oh, he's only like that because you put a hedge of protection around him. You know, take that away and watch what happens. He'll curse you." He says, "Go ahead." So Satan goes and he brings his attack, and his kids are killed, his house is destroyed, and then his wife is just left there. "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he still doesn't, you know? And then another attack comes. And so we see there's this, Satan has access, but at this point, at the 3.5 year mark into the tribulation period, Satan and every demonic being is cast out of heaven. They had no more access. And so now it's just an unleashing and wrecking of havoc upon the earth and coming against Israel. They know they only have a short time, and they will spend that time persecuting anyone who is turning to Jesus, and there will be a specific focus of persecution upon the Jewish people because Satan knows that it's through the Jewish people that the Messianic kingdom will be established. So there will be a specific time of persecution that will come against them. And so rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So it's going to be a devastating and difficult time, but Michael is stepped up and he is doing battle and he is defending Israel. Says it shall be a time of trouble. We read of that here in Daniel chapter 12. It will be a time of trouble that will cause so much turmoil for Israel that it will be unlike anything she has ever seen ever since she's become a nation. Think about that. It will be worse than the time that she spent in bondage when she was there in Egypt. It will be worse than Haman's plot to come and destroy them, and they were under distress during that time. It will be worse than when King Herod, when there was threat to his throne, when he got news from the wise men that the Messiah had been born, and he said, go and kill every male child, 2 years and under. And it was a time of weeping. It will be worse than all of that. It will be worse than the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died. It will be worse than that, worse than anything Israel has ever experienced, we are told right here. During the Holocaust, a third of the Jewish population was wiped out. One third of every Jew on the planet was wiped out. According to the Israel Central Bureau for Statistics, according to their accounting, there was 16.6 million Jews live on the planet before the Holocaust. And Israel has not, they are right on the cusp of matching those numbers again. They are back up to 15.2 million Jews on the planet. And we are told in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 7, in fact, I'll turn there, that two-thirds of the Jewish population will be wiped out. One-third happened during the Holocaust. During this persecution, two-thirds, two out of every three Jewish people on the planet will die. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Those one-third come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. There is great distress, but there is great deliverance that comes as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses describes this time period as a time of distress. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 30. I'll turn there, and it says, when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, I'm sure is a passage you guys are familiar with. This period of time is called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verses 4 through 7. Let me turn there. It says, now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child, right? So why do I see every man with his hand on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Are you catching a theme there? It's a time of massive distress, massive persecution, immense tribulation, but there is great deliverance that comes too. There is a great deliverance. Every passage is recounting that for us, and it isn't any wonder that we see Jesus referring to the great tribulation with similar words that we see right in Daniel You know that Jesus has the words of Daniel here in Daniel chapter 12 when he recounts in Matthew chapter 24. And we'll start in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." And we've covered this before, but we see Jesus reading the words of Daniel, and he's referring to the abomination of desolation, and he's going, it's still future from his vantage point. So yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes did defile the temple, but that's not the ultimate abomination of desolation. That was just a picture of what was to come, what the Antichrist was going to do halfway through the tribulation. It says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days were shortened." And he shortened them to 1,260 days, 3.5 years. But it's going to be massive trouble for Israel during that time, a time of great distress, time of trouble, time of Jacob's trouble. But he says, "At that time your people shall be delivered." And so the ultimate purpose, really, for this tribulation period, there's several reasons why it comes. Judgment is being poured out globally, right? Against the whole earth, people have been rebelling against God, and so there's judgments being poured out all over the earth. But it is specifically a time of Jacob's trouble, and God is using this as a means to discipline them, to draw them back to himself, so that he can bring an end to their trespass. He can bring that to an end, and Israel's trespass has been to not receive Jesus, not to receive their Messiah when he showed up. They've been rebelling against this for quite some time. And so what's going to be needed to bring this to completion, to bring an end to their transgression, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, it's going to take this time period. And so God, yes, he's using it to discipline Israel, but there's a purpose with it. That purpose is to bring Israel unto himself. And so not everyone's going to be saved, right? Only those who are found written in the book. Well, there are several different books that the Lord has and that he keeps accounting with. One of those books is the Lamb's Book of Life, and that might very well be the book that he's referring to here. We don't know precisely for sure that that's the one that's being talked about, but it does seem to make sense that that Israel does need to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, they are God's covenant people. They are a covenant nation. And just by virtue of being a Jew and being born, you were born into as a covenant person that belonged to God. But just because you were a covenant, you're part of the covenant people that God is going to use to usher in his messianic purposes, doesn't mean that you were automatically saved. So just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. You need to be born again. You need to be written into the Lamb's Book of Life. And so in that sense, once one gives their life to Jesus, once one comes into covenant relationship through the new covenant by faith, then they're saved. You're not saved just because you're a part of this elect group of people that God was going to use and did use to bring the Messiah into the world and is going to use to bring in and usher in the Messianic kingdom. Just because you're born a Jew, just because you're born as one who is a chosen person of God, doesn't mean that you are automatically one who is saved or is going to heaven. The only way one is saved, even if you're a Jew, is you have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The word sleep is just a euphemism for death. And I love that. I love that euphemism because that tells me that death is just a temporary thing. And it's just as easy for God to wake us up out of the grave as it is for us to go and wake our husband or our wife up from their sleep. Well, hopefully, you know, it's pretty easy. Maybe they're heavy sleepers. I don't know. But for the Lord, it's going to be really easy to wake us on up out of the grave. It's not a problem. In John chapter 11, you'll recall, if you want, you can turn there. But in John chapter 11, Jesus, even when he was talking about Lazarus, and they're going to walk down, he says, we need to go for Lazarus sleeps. And then the disciples say, well, if he's sleeping, Lord, then, you know, what's the big deal? And he's like, well, he was speaking of Lazarus' death. And then he tells them plainly, hey, Lazarus is dead. That's what it means. That's what I mean when I say Lazarus is sleeping. I really am trying to tell you he's dead, but I can wake him up. It's no big deal. I can go and do that. And so, hey, for you and I, brother and sister, guess what? When we die, it's just a temporary situation. And you should know that this is, the Bible never uses the term sleep when it's referring to our death. It never refers to it as some sort of intermediate state of like soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, we do not go into some sort of soul sleep. You belong to Jesus. When you die, instantly you will be in the presence of the Lord. And so it's not speaking of some sort of intermediate state such as the Seventh-day Adventists would teach. That's just not true. The Bible only uses it just to refer to physical death. And the resurrection is the reversal of the curse of death. It's the reversal of that curse. In fact, Daniel is using similar words here to the pronouncement of the curse that was spoken back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17, I'll pick up from there and listen to what God tells Adam. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Now listen, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The curse of sin and the consequences of sin is death. It is death. But the reversal of that curse is brought to us in Jesus Christ. Because he has paid for our sins, we are therefore able to be raised from the dust of the earth. And some will be raised to everlasting life. And get this, here's the reality, folks. Everyone, whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, whether you're one who loves God and is devoted to him or you're a hardened atheist, every single person will raise from the dead. There is a resurrection from the dead for everyone. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who come to faith in Jesus will be raised. Our mortality will put on immortality and we'll receive a resurrected body fit for dwelling with God and enjoying him forever. For all eternity, it will be fit for eternal life. Others will receive a body raised from the grave fit for eternal destruction. And that is a sobering reality indeed. Now, as we read right here, chapter or verse 2, we catch a glimpse of the resurrection in general. But as we turn to Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we're given a little more insight as to the spacing out or the parsing out of the resurrection. So when it comes to the resurrection of eternal life, there in the resurrection of those who are condemned, there's a spacing out of events. It's not just one simultaneous thing. Those who have lived for the Lord, suffered for his namesake during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, those who died, those who didn't make it through, those who refused to take the mark of the beast and suffered for Jesus' sake, they will be raised and they will enter into the glories of the millennial kingdom. But those who rebelled and those who died and perished apart from Christ, at the end of the millennial kingdom, they will be raised and they will enter into judgment at the great white throne judgment. In verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." This is Revelation 20, verse 4. "And judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. That's the group you want to be a part of. And just know that the first resurrection is a type. Even as we're looking at Christ, he is the first one to raise from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those risen from the dead. But even when Christ comes for the church at the rapture, there will be a resurrection from the dead at that point, and those who are alive will be caught up, and their bodies will be transformed in the twinkling of the eye. They'll receive a resurrected body at that point, but then the tribulation takes place. And those who come to know Christ and die for his namesake there, they are a part. All of that is culminated into one type of resurrection, and that's the first resurrection. And you want to be a part of the group that is of the first resurrection. That's the group you want to be a part of. Those that are a part of the second resurrection, it's a not-so-good resurrection. It is a resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of a firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, those who are wise is, we're talking about those who are directly connected to those that endure and they're raised even to everlasting life. It's connected to that first resurrection. And in fact, verse 3 makes no mention of those who suffer shame and everlasting contempt. And it's maybe just a faint way that there's an illusion of this time gap between the resurrections. And so there's just focus on those who live wisely. And that's probably for Daniel's purposes. What he's most concerned with anyways is like, hey, there's this time of horror that's coming upon the planet for the Jewish people, and they're going to suffer. Well, what does that mean, you know? And so even those that suffer and die, they're going to be raised. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We're talking about spiritual wisdom here. Those who have given themselves to God's word understand eternal things, can see things for what they really are, who can see, you know what, this world is passing away, and there is a kingdom that's coming that's going to last forever and ever and ever, and you know what, I want to live my life according to the truth of this book, and I want to apply what it says to my life, and they've learned how to do that. They've learned how to live life with eternity stamped on their eyes. They've learned how to apply gospel principles to their life, and they live them out, and they live them out even during times of intense distress and persecution. Those are the wise. In fact, they do so to such an extent that not only does it show up through their works and how they conduct themselves in times of distress, they also turn many to righteousness. They're actually telling others, hey, you need to turn in faith to the Lord. You need to get right with God. And they're doing this at great risk to their own life. This is not a popular time to be telling people about Jesus. But guess what? Those living during this time, this last final 3.5 year period, they know the number is up too. They know that the time is short. And they're like, look it, I need to tell other people that the house is on fire and you need to get out of here. You need to turn to Jesus and get saved. And so they're willing, at risk to their own life, to share the gospel with other people. They're willing to share and turn others towards the truth. And these are going to shine like the star forever and ever. And I can't help but it's like the heavens declare the glory of God. The handiwork of God, day after day, night after night, pours forth speech. It speaks of God's goodness and his glory. And when these people are in heaven, there is going to be a glory revealed about them. And I really think in the same way that stars reflect the glory of God, there is going to be a glory that's given to them. And yeah, it's magnificent and great, but it ultimately points people to the goodness of their creator and their sustainer, the one who's been there for them even through hard times and was faithful to them even during hard times. And when I think about those who are going to shine the brightest in heaven, I think all too often we look around and those that are in elevated positions, those that seem to be shining so brightly right now, they might not be the brightest ones shining in heaven. It might just be that it was that person who was praying in their prayer closet for their family and for their neighbors, who was just willing to share with people the good news of Jesus at the grocery store, at their place of employment, where they were at. And you go, no way. God, look how faithful this person was. And you just, these hidden ways that these people were serving God, and they're rewarded in a magnificent way. And in some ways, too, I can't help but think that perhaps there's a specific reference here to maybe the 144,000 Jewish people that are witnesses for the Messiah during the tribulation, too. I think those guys are going to shine brightly as well in the Messianic kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. He says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. When you read this passage, I think we should ask ourselves, is this talking about increase and travel and just knowledge in general, right? You say, hey, seal up this book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And I think sometimes we can look at that passage and think, well, it's just talking about, well, we live in the times. People can travel by plane. We go to and fro. We're going every which way, and knowledge is increased. Look at the internet. There's just massive increase of knowledge like never before. We're learning more and more. And while that's true, I just have to ask myself this question. Is Daniel trying to speak in general about going to and fro in the end times, about travel? And is he talking about just knowledge increase in general? Or is he talking about something specific to this vision and this book? And I think the latter is actually what is at play here. I think the latter is what's at play. And so he's saying, hey, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. The reality is saying, Daniel, This book, specifically even this prophecy, when we start talking about the 70th week and what's going to unfold at that time, seal it up, preserve it, and stop it until that time. And then at that time, knowledge is going to increase specifically about this book. People are going to go to and fro, and they're going to go digging into God's word, and their knowledge and their understanding of what these passages are talking about specifically are going to increase tremendously. They're going to increase tremendously. And I think that's what's being talked about here. It's the preserving and the stopping up of the fullness of what these passages mean until the appointed time. And that appointed time is during the Great Tribulation. Now, we do know in part, and we have a greater understanding of what this vision says just because we have lived down the road from Daniel. And Zechariah has now penned down a book that came after Daniel's prophecy, and we've gained more insights into what's going to happen during that tribulation period. Jesus has spoken on the subject. We've gained more insight as to what's going to happen. Paul has spoken. The Apostle John has spoken. We have more insight, but here's the reality. You and I do not have the hindsight like we do when it comes to the prophecies regarding the Greek Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire. As we're going through chapter 11, we can look back and we can see these things that Daniel was predicting that would come in the future. They've already come in past, and we can look back with them with specificity and go, this is how this was fulfilled. Do you see how detailed it is? We have some clue, living where we are at this time, being distance thousands of years from Daniel and having more revelation, we have some greater insight as to what will take place during the tribulation. But real insight is going to increase during that time frame. And people will go to and fro. It will be opened up. Their knowledge of the scriptures will increase, and they will gain. They will know at that time when the mark of the beast that we all speculate. That's all we do. We speculate about what it will be. Back in the 80s, it's a barcode, you know? That's what it's gonna be. It's gonna be some barcode. You'll get it on your hand or your forehead. That's what it is. Then technology increased a little bit more, and we're like, I don't know, it's gonna be some sort of computer chip, you know? It'll be something like that. And now, you know, it's like now it's a radio frequency. Now they got smaller microchips, so they work with radio frequencies and things. And so, you know, as the technology goes along, we keep adjusting how we know there will be a mark. We know that people won't be able to buy or sell unless they have this mark. And so it all makes sense that it's going to be electronic and it'll probably come through some computer stuff. But what it is exactly, we don't know. You know, there might be some new technology that's developed next year, and then all of us will be going, well, that's going to be it, you know? That's what it's going to be. Well, when that mark is rolled on out by the Antichrist, by the one who strengthens the covenant and says, now you need to take it, and by the way, you'll be signing allegiance to me. Well, guess what? At that time, you'll go, now I know what it is. It's that. Don't get it. You should not take that. If all of a sudden you're alive, and you see someone strengthen a covenant with Israel where they're allowed to practice the Mosaic covenant again back in the land and rebuild the temple, and they do that for a 7-year period, and then halfway through that, they violate that and they force people to start taking a mark and you can't buy things with it. If you see that, I don't think we'll be here, but just for sakes of arguments, just imagine we're there. If that happens, just know, that's the mark. Don't take it. You know, and it's like, I'm not going to give allegiance to you. I'm going to worship Jesus, and I'm going to stay true to him. And then we would have better knowledge of what was being talked about. We'll have better knowledge of what was being talked about in Revelation 13. You know what, guys? I think as I look at the clock that I lied to you. We're not going to make it through. I know we're not going to make it through. And so next week we'll finish up this chapter. And then we'll do a Q. We'll space out and we'll do a Q&A and things like that later. But It will be preserved and sealed for the appointed time. In fact, the same word, shut up, sealed, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. It says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, closed, stopped up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, a fragrant henna and spikenard and saffron. Now he gets into all this beautiful language of like, here's my fiance. She's so beautiful. I want to be with her. I want to enjoy her to the max, but we're not married yet. So she's like a pleasant garden. She's sealed up. It's shut up until the appointed time when I'm married, and then I can enjoy her to the fullest. And the same thing is being said even here. Is the prophecy is sealed. We got an idea. We kind of got a taste of how good it's going to be, but what's going to happen, but it's not until we're there or till Israel's there that they'll be able to get the fullness of what's going on and taking place there. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, the other on that riverbank, and one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So now all of a sudden we're taken back to the Tigris River, where Daniel was receiving this vision on the front end. And two angels come and touch him. And what was the other man that he saw? The Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Christ he saw, there in all his glory. And now there's an angel on either side of the riverbank and one who is standing above the river. And I would take that one who's standing above the river to be that pre-incarnate Christ again. This Jesus who showed up to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 10. In fact, I'll just turn back a little bit. This pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and beheld a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. And yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. You'll recall that we were able to contrast what Daniel saw here with the unveiling of Jesus given to us in Revelation chapter 1, and even contrasted that with the Jesus appearing post-resurrection to Paul. And when Jesus appeared to him, he had to fall down. He was overwhelmed by Jesus's presence. That happens to Daniel even here. And so now in Daniel 12, the pre-incarnate Christ is there. And Daniel asked him a question. He asked a question. And the question is not, when is this going to take place? He knows all this stuff is going to take place. He knows that there's 70 weeks of seven. All this stuff is going to happen, and it's going to happen in the latter times. But his question is, how long? You're telling me about this crazy amount of suffering that is going to come for my people? How long is that going to last? It's going to be unlike anything anyone has ever seen before. How long is it going to be? And he says it will be a time, times, and a half a time. You'll remember when we're back in Daniel chapter 7, we spoke about the little horn, and we referenced what meant a time, times, and a half his time, and we corresponded all of that to go, hey, that was just a Hebrew way of referring to a year, 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, exactly what we're reading in Revelation chapter 12 and in Revelation 13, and we're reading about the Antichrist there and what he does. And so he's saying this massive persecution is going to happen, last for 3.5 years. And Jesus says, unless that time was shortened, they would all be wiped out. But for the elect's sake, that time will be shortened. And 1/3 of them will be saved out of that mess. I think I'm going to stop while I'm ahead. Because if I press on, I don't know where I'm going to find a good stopping point. So I will just stop here. And let's just know this. In the distress that Israel is going to face, there is a purpose. And that purpose is to discipline them and to correct them. And not only that, to open up their eyes so that they might snap that blessed was he who came in the name of the Lord so long ago on a young donkey. He came into Jerusalem. And remember, we paid him lip service. We said, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Israel just paid him lip service, really, because it was just a little bit later that they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And so it will take all of this time, and it will take this specific time of distress to bring Israel to the place where they're like, why? We're being persecuted like never before. What does the scriptures have to say? Oh, it's actually Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. We missed it. We handed him over to be crucified, but he was the one who came and died in our place. He's the guy who died on Passover. He's the guy who rose again from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. That's when the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost. He's the one that we need to turn to. And this other guy that we received who came in his own name, he's not the Messiah. He's a false Messiah, and he's turned against us. And it's going to take all of that for Israel to snap, hey, Jesus is it. And so we're told in Daniel chapter 9 that one of the reasons, there was 6 reasons that were given to us in Daniel chapter 9 for that would be accomplished through this last and final week, through all these 70 weeks that he would bring, but that last week in particular. And the very first one that he mentions is to bring an end to transgression. And specifically, that transgression has been the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. That's Israel's main transgression. It's their unbelief, their unwillingness to turn to Jesus as their Messiah. But when this final 3.5 year period comes, this final distress comes, yes, there will be a lot of hardship, but there's going to be a great deliverance too. So let's pray, brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you that you are a God who we can even see in our own life when we face distressing times, when we face hardships, Lord, whether it be because we need to be disciplined or whether it's just because we're going through things because we just live in a fallen world, Lord, out of distress, you can bring deliverance, you can bring hope. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who can work all things together for good to those who love you and are called to your good purposes. And so for that, Lord, we worship you and we thank you. God, we do pray for the peace and the safety of Israel. We pray, God, that you would open up their eyes to see that Jesus is the Messiah. Thank you that there are many, even in Israel, that are starting to turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And yet we see still that there's national resistance, Lord. We pray that there would be ongoing and continued breakthrough with the gospel there in Israel, there amongst the Jewish people, because we know that when the Jewish people turn to you, and they say, blessed is he. Blessed are you, Jesus, who come in the name of the Lord as Messiah. That is when the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, will be established on earth. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.